Well, allow me to invite your attention to the book of Philippians in chapter 1, Philippians 1. While you're turning there, let me tell you where we are headed and why, and then maybe we can get there. In the morning hour, we began our dialogue of the kingdom of God and introduced it with Matthew 6, 33. Seek the kingdom of God first and its righteousness, which gets at the heart of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. Over these coming weeks and months, we will try to unpack Jesus' teaching on the kingdom, and then at the end of that, continue on in understanding what it means to live as part of his kingdom. In introducing it, I've given it this title, Blood Earnest for the Kingdom, and I've suggested these three resolutions for us in the context of where we have been. And Alan, my voice is going to get tireder and tireder, so just give me as much as you can without squealing here. The first resolution in context was to go hard after God, like 2 Timothy 2:4. Where we, as soldiers enlisted by King Jesus, do not get entangled with the affairs of everyday life. We do not live by the value set of the rest of our culture. Believing Philippians 1:21 and Psalm 73:25, that for us to live is Christ and to die is great gain. The second resolution is to keep going hard after God in pursuit of what it means to live as part of his kingdom until 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 becomes normative, where people are asking us for the hope that is in us, that being the greatest biblical evangelistic scheme that there is. Go hard after God, and people must ask for the hope that's in you. They might not like it, but at least they will ask. And our mission to our culture then has its chance. And finally, to pray in light of the sobering truth of Hebrews 6, 1 through 3, that God might permit us to go on in our blood earnest pursuit of the kingdom. I'm also on a mission from our King, and that is to torch a glacier. The glacier is American Christianity, which might be an oxymoron. Think about it. And the oxymoron is not that we're not Americans. To torch a glacier of what I see as nominalism, Matthew 15, that Christianity in hordes honors God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Or the glacier of legalism, that it is about externalism and doing and not about being. And probably more poignantly for our day and age, pluralism, where we can firmly embrace Christianity and at the same time embrace lifestyle choices that are antithetical to what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. And finally, the glacier of a joyless, passionless, fruitless Christianity, which is not Christianity at all. In the morning hour, we looked at what it meant to be blood earnest for the kingdom and how hard do we go after this kingdom. And Jesus would say hard and difficult things like pluck out eyes and chop off hands if they will deter you from pursuing Christ and his righteousness. And that should leave us all quite living in the tension of Jesus' words. So I come to this evening asking this question. Where's the joy? There seem to be extraordinary contradictions. And I'd like to at least acknowledge those contradictions or seeming contradictions and then consider my argument for why we should go hard after the kingdom. Shall we pray together and ask for God's help? Our Father, we are in need. I am in need. Please protect my friends from anything that I might say that would be diverting. Please speak truth to us and grant us ears to hear it. Give us a sense, make us sensible to the fact that we live before your face and are gathered in this place by your sovereign hand for your purposes, and we will give an account for what you say to us. May we be wise enough to know that whatever you say to us is for your glory, our joy, always. Help us, encourage us, strengthen us. Cause our minds to be fixed on the Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Where is the joy in going hard after the kingdom of God and being blood earnest for obeying and submitting to the reign of King Jesus? That is the kingdom of God in the most general terms. We will look at more specific terms in coming weeks. But where is the joy in submitting to King Jesus in every aspect of life? To his word, to his reign, to his sovereign rule over us as creator and redeemer. Double claim. He has created us, and if you have trusted in Christ, he has redeemed you. Double claim to cause us and demand from us that we are submissive to his kingship. Where's the joy in that in light of texts like this? Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and following. If you want to save your life, lose it. For what does it profit you if you gain all that this world can afford to you, and doing so, you forfeit your soul? Lose your life, for in losing your life, you will find it. That is a strange, strange word to a 21st century ear who lives in the West. Or Luke chapter 14. No one of you can be my disciple unless you hate your father, your mother, your wife, your husband, your children, your friend, and even your own life. You cannot follow me. Where is the joy in that? What is that all about? No one of you can be my disciple unless you sell all of your possessions and then follow me. Or again, Luke 9. If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross daily and deny yourself. That is different from self-denial. Self-denial could be, oh, I gave up this food, I didn't enjoy this thing I like, that. That's not what the text says. The text does not say self-denial. The text says, deny what? Your very self. It's a much more dramatic statement. Literally, as Bonhoeffer would say, when God bids a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. Die. Die to every passion, love, desire that promotes yourself. And live to my desires. Where's the joy in that? These are seeming contradicts. To our minds that drink in from the well of this culture and breathe this culture's air, that tells us our joy, our happiness, our satisfaction, our security is found in this world. And here are all the things that can bring it to you. And I have Jesus telling me in Matthew 6, do not, it's a command, do not, there are no exceptions, do not invest in this kingdom. Do not put your trust, your security in this kingdom. Invest in the kingdom of God. Those are just bizarre comments to our minds. Because immediately, I call it yeah, but theology. Immediately, all of us, DSC included, want to raise our hand at some point and say, What? Yeah, but. Or the great last word of the nominal Christian, where's the balance, Cummings? Where's the balance? Give us a balance. Where Christ is talking in austere, hard-edged, tense terms. He leaves the tension. He just lets it hang there. He doesn't let the rich young ruler off the hook in Luke 18. All right, you've kept all the commandments, at least in your mind. If you want to follow me, here are the terms. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then follow me. Made him very sad. No joy in that, as far as he was concerned. Put yourself in his shoes. Leave your family. Leave your job. Leave your 401k. Leave your Chrysler stock that's doing quite well. Or if you're really smart, pets.com. And follow me. What is he saying? He is saying, I am your satisfaction. I am your joy. And if you miss that the gifts I give out in this life are the objects of your satisfaction and joy and pleasure, and I am no longer it, you have no idea what it means to be my disciple and follow me. You don't understand what this kingdom is about. And if you do a cursory reading of the book of Acts, guys are losing limbs, losing everything to pursue this kingdom. And if you do a cursory read of church history, you read the same thing. Where is the joy in this? This looks like a miserable and bleak and hard and austere and stoic picture. And yet Christ is standing out there saying, if you want to really live, if you really want to have life, I mean, the best possible kind of life according to God, lose this one. All of your dreams, all of your joys, all of your desires, all of your plans, let those go and follow mine. That is something intellectually we can agree with, but then when it comes to translating it into life, it seems there's more schizophrenia going on than you and I can imagine. That's what I want to know. Does the center hold? Does the center hold? And does being blood earnest for the kingdom hold? And where's the joy in all of that? Paul helps me tremendously in Philippians because he is screaming that Christ indeed is right and that it is all about joy. And it is all about satisfaction, and it is all about our ultimate pleasures. And Paul would agree with C.S. Lewis, who said, it's not that we are desiring that we are desiring too much pleasure, it is that we are satisfied with too little. C.S. Lewis would write, we are like children who are satisfied with mud pies while a holiday at the sea awaits us. We do not understand the greatness of what God has set at a table to be feasted on. And we have settled for the mud pies that this world brings to us. Philippians 1, you are there. And this epic text, for to me to live is Christ. And the part that makes it memorable is, he says, to die is better. It's gain. I get more of Christ when I die. Christ is everything. He is everything. I get him now. I get more of him when I die. Living is Christ. Dying, more of Christ. So Paul is in my ballpark. He is championing this position that the center holds, and yet in the very context that I'm describing by living out Luke 9, Luke 14, Matthew 7, Matthew 5, he's living this out. I'd like to cite for you Augustine, because I think Augustine gets at it as well as any. Augustine, pretty much raised by his mother, was given the finest of educations in 4th century Roman culture. He was raised and educated to be a teacher. Teaching profession would allow him a station in life at the highest levels. He was a brilliant orator and brilliant teacher. Augustine had a mother who prayed for his salvation, but Augustine was given to all of the pleasures this world would offer. He would drink deep at all of them. He enjoyed as much money as he could get. He enjoyed as much sex as he could get. He enjoyed as much wine as he could get. If his world brought it to him and it afforded him some sense of pleasure, he drank deep at that well, and he was unapologetic in his hedonism and his narcissism. This is what he believed life was about, and the bigger the party, the better. And he tried all of it and found his joy in it and found himself loving it and enslaved to it. He had a concubine for many years of his life. At some point in his early 30s, he started wrestling with his own life by the conviction of the Spirit of God. He was walking one day and heard children singing a little song, and what the lyric was convicted him, and he found himself falling under a tree and taking a scripture and opening it to the first thing he came to, and it convicted him of his profligate life. And the struggle he had was he enjoyed his sin. Who doesn't? It's the nature of it. It holds itself out as this will bring you joy and pleasure and satisfaction and security. Try me. That's the nature and essence of sin. And this was Augustine's struggle. If I pursue Christ, I will have to leave that and that and that. And I don't want to. These are my joys. I like this. I don't want to. I find in Augustine this very issue. And in his confessions, which are his prayers, which articulate his entire story, he would write this. During all those years of rebellion, where was my free will? What was the hidden secret place from which it was summoned in a moment so that I might bend my neck to your easy yoke? He's asking, there is no reason I can come up with why I submitted to the kingship of Jesus. I love my sin. I wanted it. They were my joys. They would come and whisper to me, oh, if you leave us now, you might never have us again. Don't leave us. That's how he would talk about his vice. How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. I was afraid I wouldn't be able to go back to them. They brought me pleasure and security and satisfaction, and I knew how to go to them, and they were safe, and I had control over them, and I liked them. But if I submit to Christ, they would come and tell me, oh, you'll lose us. He said, how did it happen that I left those things where I found joy and pleasure and satisfaction, and I came to Christ and abandoned those things? How did that happen? You drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy. What's he saying? He's saying somehow, we haven't discussed that yet, somehow, some way, Christ was held out to him and revealed to him as more desirable, a more desirable allurement, more pleasurable to him, more satisfying to him than all of these things. And he gladly left those because Christ now was seen as what? More pleasurable to me. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure. Though not to flesh and blood. You who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts. You who surpass all honor, though not in the eyes of men who see all honor in themselves. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. Augustine would argue in the midst of my question, where's the joy? You're asking me to lose my life. You're asking me to at least be willing to lose all things that I am finding my security and pleasure and satisfaction, all my delights. You're asking me to do that, at least be willing to do that. Where's the joy in that? Augustine would argue, Christ himself is of greater value and is more to be desired than anything. Now, what question are we wrestling with? Now think now. You're the smart ones. What question now should we be wrestling with? Christ is held out as more pleasurable, more desired, more to be desired, to bring more satisfaction than anything we could possibly lose to pursue Christ and his kingdom and go hard after him. What question now should we be wrestling with? What's that? How do I get there? Other questions. What's that? Why don't we? What? Do I believe it? Who's got candy? I have cough drops.
I'll pass, thank you.
Oh, thanks, Dave. Les gets the treat, a lifesaver.
Amen.
Do I believe this? Isn't that the question? Nod. That is the ultimate question, not the penultimate question, ultimate question. But do I believe this? Because at that point, I either believe Christ or I don't. And if I believe him, I will act on that. And if I don't believe him, I will act on that. Does that make sense? I give you Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, don't eat this fruit. You will be happy and holy if you obey me. Adam and Eve, get together. You know, I really think eating that fruit will be more pleasurable than what God said. I think it will be much more satisfying if we eat that fruit. Much better life. Let's eat the fruit. At this moment, we either believe what Christ has said, that he will be and is more desired and desirable than anything you could possibly lose, including what? Life. If it means dying, what does Paul say? That's gain. That's not a bad thing. This is absolutely foreign to a 21st century ear, and I would argue that it is absolutely antithetical to the unregenerate ear. And the hard, sticky wicket is, professing Christians fall all over this. Fall all over. So I've identified my joy in this. It is Christ. It is Christ. Christ promises that in submitting to his reign, that in itself, he in it, will come to me, and he will drive out all other pleasures, and he will be my sovereign joy, if I can use Augustine's language. Question, but do I believe this? And at that point, we must engage somewhere tonight. What do we mean by believe? It's a crucial question. Philippians 3. Look at these statements. You're familiar with them, but look at them. The first part of Philippians 3, Paul is articulating all of his advantage, all the things in this world that are possible pleasures and securities for him. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them. What's the antecedent to them? All things. All things. That is a universal positive, right? All things in Paul's world are counted as, next word, rubbish, street garbage. Some of your older translations, dung, street trash. It's not just useless to me, it is what? Abhorrent to me. I have no desire for rubbish. My desire, my want, my appetite, what I want, I don't even want these things anymore. There's a big difference between losing and giving up things that you still want and not wanting them anymore, right? Do you have a hard time losing something you don't want? Who cares? This is what I think God does in the hearts of a man or a woman, heart of a man or woman, when he shows the beauty of Christ. Christ now becomes so desirable that all other things become what? I don't know if I want that anymore. Does that happen all at once? No. But this is the kind of thing God is doing in his own. Exalting his Christ to be most desired and at the same time showing all other things. You can have them. You can have them. I'm still answering the question, where's the joy? Christ seems to be the object. Verse 10. So that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself to have laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize, pexegetical thing here, of the upward call of God, which is in Christ Jesus. What is the prize? Christ! Christ is my prize. I will get him. Now, does this sound like Hebrews 11:6? Apart from faith, without faith, no one will please God. For you must come to God as a believer that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's faith. Faith is more than intellectual assent. More than I agree with this information. Something more going on here. Verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we've attained. Paul seems to be arguing that Christ is the prize and the object of my affections and the issue for which I am blood earnest for. Blood earnest for Christ. Now, John Piper, in commenting on this theme of Matthew 13, 44 through 46, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he sold everything that he had so that he could buy the field that had the treasure in it. That's what the kingdom of God is like. What's Jesus teaching? You would gladly lose everything you have to have what? The kingdom of God. To have the rule and reign of Christ over your life. You would gladly sell everything to submit to King Jesus. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Or it's like the merchant who went looking for the greatest pearl and he found it and he sold everything that he had so he could get the pearl. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It is to be desired. The strongest inclination of the will is for the kingdom of God, the reign of God over my life. I want what God has. I want God. I want Him reigning and ruling over my world and my life. And I would gladly sell anything to get that. So the kingdom of heaven is like. In commenting on that particular text, Piper says a strange, but I think wonderful comment that has tension in it. Listen to it and try to absorb this. The issue is not, can you make a decision for Jesus Christ without the incentive of joy? Listen to that again. The issue isn't, can you make a decision for Christ apart from the incentive or the motive being joy? That's not the issue. The question is, should you? Would it do you any good to make a decision for Christ and the incentive not be for joy? Why would it do us any good to want Christ if He is not sovereign joy? The logic goes further. Listen to this. According to Hebrews 11:6. So the faith which pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for you must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Why do you seek Him? Why do you want Him? John 3 should be running through somebody's head, right? Right? Not. John 3 is now running through your head. Why do they not come to the light? Because they do not love it. Don't want it. Don't see any joy in it. Why would you believe in Christ if it were not for joy? Would that do you any good to believe in Him if that were not the incentive? So the faith which pleases God is the assurance that when we turn to Him, what did Jesus say? The kingdom of God is at hand. Next word. Repent. Turn from to me. So the faith which pleases God is the assurance that when I do turn to Him, we will find the all-satisfying treasure. He will not disappoint. I am nonplussed by the contemporary argument in many evangelical circles that purports to present the gospel this way. Well, you know, just try Jesus and you might like Him. I mean, things go better with Jesus like things go better with Coke. This is not the gospel, and this is not how Jesus presented Himself. We will find our heart's eternal delight. But do you see what this implies? It implies that something has happened in our hearts before the act of faith. It implies that beneath and behind the act of faith, which pleases God, a new taste has been created. You want the treasure. You want the treasure in the field. You want the pearl that the merchant's looking for. You see Christ, and now you have a desire. Luke 16, 16. The kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. Why? Want it. If you don't want it, why would you pursue it? But then the question is, but why do you want it? A taste for the glory of God and the beauty of Christ. Behold, a joy has been born. Once we had no delight in God, and Christ was just a vague historical figure. What we enjoyed was food, friendship, productivity, investments, and vacations, and hobbies, and games, and reading, and shopping, and sex, and sports, and art, and TV, and travel, but not God. He was an idea, even a good one, a topic for discussion, a Bible study topic. But he was not a treasure or delight. Then something miraculous happened. It was like the opening of the eyes of the blind during the golden dawn. First, the stunned silence before the unspeakable beauty of holiness. Then a shock and a terror that we had actually loved the darkness. Then the settling stillness of joy that this is the soul's end. The quest is over. We would give anything if we might be granted to live in the presence of this glory forever and ever. And then faith, the confidence that Christ has made a way for me, a sinner, to live in His glorious fellowship forever, the confidence that if I come to God and lose my life, He will give me the desire of my heart to share His holiness and behold His glory. Would it do you any good to make a decision for Christ if it were not for joy? So the writer continues this way. Could there be any holy motivation to believe in Christ where there is no taste for the beauty of Christ? To be sure, listen carefully, this is the heart of it. To be sure, we could be motivated by the desire to escape hell or the desire to have material riches, or the desire to rejoin a departed loved one. But how does it honor the light when the only reason we come to the light is to find those things that we loved in the dark? Come to Christ and He will make your marriage far better. Come to Christ and you will have a much better family life. Come to Christ and your business will be successful. Come to Christ and you will have an answer for all of your physical ailments. Come to Christ and you will be healthy and wealthy and wise. Come to Christ and you will find friends for your loneliness. Come to Christ and you will have an existential experience. Come to Christ and you will be happier. How does that honor the Christ? Doesn't. So Piper's question holds. Does it do you any good to make a decision to follow Christ if it is not motivated by how the Bible holds it out? Come to me. I will be life. What did Jesus say? Come to me. You drink at my well, you will never thirst. Come to me. You eat of me and you will never be hungry. Christ is held out as the great treasure and prize. And to submit to King Jesus is the expression of that joy. Anything you want, King Jesus, you are my sovereign joy. And anything you will tell me to do,
must be to pour out more joy to me, more satisfaction, more glory for you. What does it mean to believe in Jesus at this point? We've got a couple minutes to look at John 6, and let's go there quickly, and we'll try to tackle it briefly. So when Jesus tells me to lose my life, or to give up riches, or to change my plans and dreams, or that to submit to His kingship, it's going to mean that this relationship must go. That is not sad. Because the loss is nothing compared to the gain. I'm not suggesting that there is no tension there. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. What in the world is he talking about? He says, if you eat my body and drink my blood, you shall have eternal life. I need help. Go back to verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. He said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign? He's just fed the thousands and they want another miracle. So he says, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said, therefore, Lord, evermore give us this bread. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. What is synonymous here? Believing an eternal life, eating my body and drinking my blood, eternal life. What are synonyms? Jesus is saying, believing in me is the same thing as eating my body and drinking my blood. And the issue is, you eat this bread, you will what? Never hungry, you'll be satisfied. Believe in me, and you will be what? Satisfied. Believing is more than intellectual assent. It is coming to Christ because he holds himself out as sovereign joy. I will satisfy your soul. This comment goes on, and this crowd is struggling. And in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Jesus says, does this cause you to stumble? Verse 66, as a result of this, his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus, it's so bad. I mean, the tens of thousands leave, and so he turns to the 12 and says, you don't want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What is believing? It is the heartfelt conviction that Christ is reliable. It is conviction that He is to be desired. It is the conviction and trust and desire and confidence that He is to be desired more than the whole world. And that if asked to lose everything in my world, He is held out as more desirable, and I believe that. That's the difference. No mere intellectual assent. It transcends intellectual assent and goes to, but is He to be desired? That's what's going on in John 6. They don't want me. If that then holds true, then in all of these injunctions to follow Christ, regardless of cost. Isn't that what we're talking about in pursuing the kingdom? Well, it's going to cost me this, it's going to cost me that. I got to give up that, I got to give up this. Christ is saying, all of those statements about cost, all those are tools to reveal what do you want? That's all that is. Is that what you want? Then you must not want me. Because I'm to be desired more than family, friends, jobs, wealth, kingdoms, health, life. Want to follow me? I must be desired. Those are the terms. Those are the conditions. Now I repeat again, do I have to meet that condition to be saved? Yes and no. Are you bothered? Good. Yes, I must meet that condition to be saved in this sense. That those who have the life of God in them want that. It's evidence. It's the evidence that this regeneration that Augustine could not explain has taken place. No, in the sense that meeting these conditions does not merit anyone anything. They are not meritorious. They are evidences. And so when Christ tells the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and you can follow me. And he said, he was very sad. That was not a condition to be saved. It was an evidence that he does not desire Christ. And he does not believe in Jesus in a saving way. John 2, verse 23, a classic text. They were watching him do all the miracles, and they were believing in Jesus. Very next verse. But Jesus was not entrusting himself to them because they did not believe. There is believing, and then there is saving faith. That is desiring the Christ who is the joy. Where's the joy in blood earnestness for the kingdom? It is Christ. It is for Christ and to Christ and through Christ. It is knowing more of Him. And it is finding our joy where He found His in submitting to His Father. And at that point, the question holds, do we believe this? And will we pursue it at all risk and at all cost? My time fails, but Oz Guinness summarizes well for me. The followers of Jesus Christ, four followers of Jesus Christ, breaking with idols and living in truth, are not a test of orthodoxy. Not a test of whether or not we believe the right things. It's a test of love. That is why idolatry is worse than apostasy. It is adultery. Love is the final expression of truth. Just as loyalty to truth is the vital test of love. So when we ask these questions of what good is the kingdom of heaven, if I have to lose all of these things, where's the joy in that? The joy is that none of the stuff of this kingdom will ever satisfy. And Christ will never fail to satisfy. Do you and I believe that? Now when we come to texts like lose your life so you'll find it. Oh, sovereign joy. I want that. Lose this? Have it. It holds nothing for me anymore. Obeying Christ, pursuing His kingdom, submitting to His reign, that's life. That's joy. And beloved friends, your culture will not understand you. Because they can't. Nor do they want to. And if I could be so bold and humiliated at the same time, the professing Christian culture will be your biggest obstacle. Because the professing Christian culture wants to talk about yeah, but, and balance. And the kingdom of heaven is about radical pursuit of a kingdom we cannot see. Longing for a home we've only read about, and believing a Savior that's found in a book. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool. And if the resurrection is not true and Jesus is not this satisfying joy, then, as Paul says, we are of all men most to be pitied. But Paul says, it is true. It's all true. And we will know this without any shadow of doubt the moment we die or the moment that Jesus returns. And then I've always thought this. I know I won't think this in heaven, but I think I'll think this. When we get to heaven, we will look back on our lives and we'll think, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? Mud pies when the holiday at the sea was mine. What was I thinking? That is what we will think when we get to heaven. So why don't we think it now? Pray, beloved ones, for apart from this prayer and our asking God to do this work, we will love the idols of the age. Let's pray. Father, help us, encourage us, strengthen us. This will be translated for each one of us differently by 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. And we will face the onslaught of the kingdom of hell and all of the lies and all of the allurements and all of the pressures that it can bring to bear. And we would be destroyed if it is not for your grace. Father, I pray to you again, Luke 11:13. I pray for your Spirit, and you have promised as a good Father to give it and give it in abundance. Please give us an extraordinary unction of your Spirit that we might apprehend the beauty of Christ and desire it and forsake the encumbrances and the sins and submit to King Jesus for joy. Please help us. Oh God, cause in us, permit us to go on to maturity for your glory and our joy, for it is the same. And we thank you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming tonight. You are most encouraging. Have a great week.